I decided I'm tired of resolutions, and so instead of making like a list of resolutions, I'm kind of focused more on why I'm doing what I'm doing. And one of the things that I'm really looking at and focusing on is this concept of joy in the Lord. And we sang about that a minute ago. I don't know if you caught that phrase, but I want to do things not out of duty, but out of delight. I don't want to just obey God because I'm afraid of the punishment or because I have to do it because I've been told I needed to do it. But I want to do it because I genuinely love the Lord and want him to be pleased. I want greater joy and greater fellowship with the Lord. And so that is really my aim, my prayer every day for this year. And so I'm finding it. And it's only been, 10 days now, but we're going for a big year. So I'm really looking forward to it. If you're new, though, you know we're studying the book of Acts. And over the holiday, I decided to kind of summarize just a little what we've talked about so far. You know, we're in Acts 11, so we've already done 10 chapters. We've got about, 17 chapters left. And we're going to go through the end of May. You guys have a calendar there for you that I hope you guys will take and keep abreast, you know, when we're supposed to come back and whatnot. I think we have a few weeks off in the middle of the of each month, and so you guys get a little bit of a break. But I thought I'd give you a summary of what we've done so far. Just a very brief summary of Acts 1 through 10. I wrote this down. So far in Acts, we have seen lives turned upside down. Christ has risen and has ascended to heaven. That was in Acts 1, remember? The Spirit has come to indwell the believers. Revival is well underway, starting at Pentecost. The church is growing fast. Sin is condemned. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? The church was purified. Miracles continue. Prison doors were opened. God's people were set free. More are being saved. Practical needs are being met. Hearts are stirred, like Barnabas, who we saw in Acts 4 and we're going to see again today. Persecution has started. Stephen was killed. Christians dispersed. Samaritans got saved. Paul was radically, miraculously, suddenly, unbelievably turned upside down. Peter is changed. Cornelius was used. The Gentiles were saved. The Spirit, so far in Acts, has been alive, and lives are being turned upside down. And today our focus is going to be on the upside down church. I don't know how long you guys have been in church. I've been in church for as far back as I can remember. I'll tell you a little bit more about that. Let me just start our time, though, in Acts 11 in prayer. Father, we pray because it is our means to communicate with you. It is our means to express to you what is overflowing in our hearts. And so, Lord, today we come with hearts that are overflowing with worship. Father, we have sung songs about you. Jesus, you are worthy. You are mercy. I have felt that in my life. Father, every day we experience your mercies anew, and we see your faithfulness again and again, day after day. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful for that. God, I am so thankful for your word in my life. It is sweeter than honey, as the psalmist says. And Father, we come hungry. Our mouths are open, and we trust that you will fill us. So, Lord, we come in faith, believing that your word changes us, that your Spirit is alive in us. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you tonight, I ask that you would soften their hearts, that you would convict them of sin and turn them to a saving relationship with the risen Christ. And Father, for those of us who do know you, take us to deeper depths and greater heights in our walk with you. Father, give us true joy in knowing you. May you be the greatest pleasure in our life, Father, that nothing else would compare to knowing you. And so, Lord, teach us now. We come before you humbly, expectantly, in Jesus' name, amen. I started going to church probably shortly after I was born. Many of you know I grew up in Beirut. I've told you before, in Lebanon, in West Beirut to be specific. And that's kind of specific because in Beirut, there was a civil war during the 70s. And so West Beirut was the Muslim side, whereas East Beirut was the Christian side. And so you may be wondering, why were you guys in West Beirut? Well, simply because the hospital where my dad worked was on the west side of Beirut. And so we kind of were affiliated, my dad's workplace, our schools were affiliated with the American University of Beirut. And so we grew up going to a very small church, Missionary Alliance Church. And the couple who ran that church, who was the pastor and his wife, were this lovely couple that just passed away. I think the husband finally passed away just a year or so ago. The wife died a couple of years before that. They lived well into their 90s. And this couple, I mean, I'm telling you, this church was everything, as a child, everything a church would be pictured to be. I mean, we grew up seeing Sunday school lessons with flannographs and things that right now are like laughable. And some of you are like, wait, what? What is a flannograph? Well, yeah, even a Lebanese girl knows what that is if you grew up in the church in the 70s. And so we just kind of grew up going to church two or three times a week at least. And it was kind of our outlet. We lived in a war-torn country. And so the time for us to be outside of the house was not so much to go to practice for sports or for other activities, but it was really to go to church. And so you always felt kind of a little safe. If you're going to church under the bullets, God would protect you, right? And so somehow it worked for us. We're still here. But shortly after we had been at that church, maybe, I don't know, 10 years or so, my mom had come to Christ before. I told you guys that story before. I won't repeat it now. But basically, I remember when, in 1982, I don't know how many of you remember that time, but the Marines were in Lebanon, and things got bad. And so the Americans pulled out of Lebanon, and that was not a good thing for the Lebanese, because really their presence was stabilizing to a certain extent. But nonetheless, they left, and so the American government asked everybody to leave. And so, I don't know, again, if any of you know or follow any missionaries, it's kind of a crazy time for the people who are still there. I mean, we're Lebanese, we're not going anywhere. All the Americans leave, and we're left to endure the war. But I remember our biggest concern was, well, where do we go to church now? And so, down literally, maybe three blocks, not even three blocks from the Missionary Alliance Church was the only other Bible-believing church in West Beirut. And it was a small Baptist church. And it's interesting, I don't know, again, how long you've been around church, but if you have been, or even if you've grown around people who have been around church, people have a certain vibe about church. Right? You guys remember before you started coming to church, it's like a common thing that people say is, well, I like Christ, I like Jesus Christ, and I don't mind Christians, but it's church that I really don't like. You guys ever heard anybody say that? Well, there was a rumor about that church that it was just not a great church. And it's ironic because I remember when the Americans left and we had no more church, well, we didn't have a choice. We had to go to that church down the street. And I remember that the first Sunday we all backed up and went, our expectations were like this low. They were just so low. We had no expectations. We just thought this is going to be an awful place. There had been a church split a few years before. And so we had kind of heard that things weren't so great, but we didn't have a choice. We couldn't go to East Beirut because of the safety. So we just went to this one remnant church. Do you know that it ended up being one of the most pivotal churches in our life? And I remember when we showed up to that church thinking, well, I don't know what they're talking about, because this is a pretty good Bible-believing church. And as a matter of fact, my father became a believer in Jesus Christ because of the testimony of the pastor of that church. He had attended the American church for years, but because of the fact that it was American, perhaps for other reasons, it wasn't God's time yet for him to be saved. It was when we started going to the small Baptist church that had all kinds of rumors about it that my dad finally connected what it meant to come to Christ and made that leap of faith. And a few years later, we moved here. Why do I tell you all this? I got to tell you, when I think about church, a lot of baggage comes along with that. You know, you have an idea of what a church should look like or what a church should be. And even with those of us with the best intentions who start coming to a church with very high expectations, pretty soon find out that a church is made up of what? Of a bunch of sinners, just like us. And it's ironic that even in Acts 11, it really even weeks after Christ has died and risen again, that problems are present in the church. And it should not come as a surprise to us. And by the way, we're going to see that pattern in Acts again and again. We've seen a little bit of it, if you remember, a couple of chapters ago when the Hellenists had problems with how the money was divvied up to the widows. So we saw a little bit of that. Now we're going to start seeing a little bit more tension. Now, remember what happened in Acts 10, just the last time we went over this. The Gentiles had come to Christ. And this was a huge thing. I mean, it was unheard of to the Jewish people that Gentiles would become part of this faith. And so now Peter, who's already, his life has been turned upside down by this, Cornelius and Peter meet, and a great revival happens, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes to the believers, and this is exactly what the Lord had predicted. I mean, it shouldn't have come as no surprise, but we're going to see pretty soon that the church in Jerusalem had a problem with it. So I'm going to start reading in Acts 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." I just find it interesting because listen to their response. It says, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party," those were the strict Jewish practicing believers, "criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' Now, do you see what happened? So we just finished reading that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So what are they criticizing? I mean, here's the bunch of believers, the Jewish believers who are circumcised, who abide by the law, and they're upset because the Gentiles got saved. I mean, think about it for a minute. I mean, they're upset because the Gentiles had just accepted the word of God. The premise of our lesson today, and I'm going to go over 6 points that cover this six characteristics of church, of a growing church, the six characteristics of a growing church from Acts 11. And here's the first: the church grows when criticism is silenced. The church grows when criticism is silenced. Boy, you can almost, it's hard to be in any church without sensing a little bit of criticism. It's all over the place. I mean, look, I would even go further and say it's almost impossible to be around a woman, and I'm a woman, almost 40. It's almost impossible to be around a woman and not sense a spirit of criticism at some point or another. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to walk in a restaurant, and it could be the best restaurant in the world. When I used to date, this was the past tense, when I used to date, I mean, the guy could take me to the best place in the world, and all I would pick out is why the table on the left didn't have the same flower as the table on the, and you guys are like, well, no wonder you're still single. Well, we'll leave that for another lesson, but it's natural for me to criticize. It's natural for me to criticize. And so you come to a church setting, it shouldn't surprise us that the spirit of criticism is there. By the way, it shouldn't surprise us that the church is a place where sin would show up in a more dramatic way. The church is the body of Christ. I don't know how old I was when I understood that the church is not just a building. I think it was sometime during my early teen years, my parents, to relieve us of the war, we lived in Lebanon, which is on the Mediterranean, so it was geographically very possible to travel. So we would go, on a couple of different summers growing up, we went to Europe, and one time I remember going to Rome. And I'm telling you, it's talking about criticism. I mean, here's four kids, my mom had four of us within 4 or 5 years of each other. And so between 10 and 15, we went to Rome with my mom. My dad would stay home and guard the house and work. He was a doctor, and so he stayed home to do that. And I just look back and laugh because she couldn't have had more critical kids. But we would, by the end of like the third day of being in Rome, we were like, another church? Are you kidding me? If I walk into another church, I'm going to barf. And I just look back and think how ungrateful we were. But really, it's interesting because I remember maybe during one of those trips that we took, understanding that the church is not just a building. You could be in the most beautiful church in Rome. Any of you who have traveled a lot, you don't even have to go to Rome. You can go downtown Chicago. You can be in the most beautiful structure. But that is not the church, is it? The church is the body of Christ. There's so many verses to go over that. And I'll just give you a few. You can look up Romans 12:5, where the church is called one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Ephesians 4:12, Hebrews 13:3. I mean, you can do a study on the church. We are the body of Christ. When you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians talks about that. We are the church. I remember being really relieved when I heard that because I was sick of churches in my time in Rome. But of course, then I met some Christians and I realized that my relief was short-lived. No, just kidding. No criticism allowed tonight. But look, it shouldn't surprise us that those Jewish uncircumcised men would criticize the very thing that was ordained by God. Now, I want to talk a little bit about criticism. Since we're talking about church growth, you could argue that it may not have been a bad idea for them to ask the question. I mean, when is it right to criticize? You know, I jotted down just a handful of reasons. I wrote this down. It's okay to criticize. And I use that word loosely. It's okay to question when truth is sought. I mean, maybe they had a legitimate question, right? I mean, here was Peter going to the Gentiles. They hadn't heard the story of it. They had a legitimate question. So was it wrong that they asked the question? No. It's maybe okay to question when truth is sought. How about this? When love is prioritized. When love is prioritized. Are you asking questions in the spirit of love and of unity and of building up the church? Or is your goal to bring down, to destroy what God is building? I jotted this down. When is it right to question? When issues are questioned and not people are attacked. See, it's easy to forget the issue and to start picking on a person. I don't like my small group leader. Well, she just always asks me the same question. I really don't like her. Forget about your small group leader. Focus on the issues. And we're going to get more into that in a second. So when is it right to question? Jot this down. When an answer is truthfully sought, when you actually are looking for an answer, I find that a lot of my criticism in life isn't really seeking a question, an answer. I just want to talk for the sake of talking. I think in Proverbs it says that where words are many, sin is not lacking. And it's easy for us to have many, many words come out of our mouths. I love Ephesians 4 that addresses the mouth. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I'm finding more and more that my tongue is the source of most of my problems in life. If I could just have a filter. If I could just have a filter. And some of you are like, if she could just have a filter. You say, well, how must we handle criticism? Say you have a question. You know, I think that there were some things that those uncircumcised men did that were very commendable. You ought to take it to the right source. I mean, they went to Peter. Peter was the one who was with the Gentiles. So I think it's great that they went to Peter. They didn't get together in clusters in their home and talk about it. They went to Peter. Peter was the one who had been to the Gentiles. That was the issue that they were questioning. So you have a question, go to the right source. Address it directly. I mean, if you're in a situation where you have a question, go to the source, address it directly. Attack the issue, not the person. We've talked about that. In a moment, we're going to see how Peter handled it. But when you think about how we should handle criticism, accept the truth when you hear it. Accept the truth when you hear it. Peter, in a moment, we're going to read some of what his answer was. And they could have rejected the truth, but they accepted it and then let it go. Then let it go. And I'm telling you, those Jewish men, we're going to keep reading because I want you to kind of keep those thoughts in mind as we see Peter's response. Peter didn't get defensive. He didn't say, well, what do you guys know? I was the one who was with the Lord. You guys don't even know Jesus. I mean, I'm the one who saw him after his resurrection. Who are you to question me? He doesn't do that. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't attack the person who's asking the question. I love that Peter, in humility, says, okay, guys, let's sit down. Here's the answer. He says, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. And by the way, this is the third time we hear this account. Back in chapter 10, we saw twice the same story. The fact that Luke is writing this book, and it's the third time we hear the exact same story of how the Gentiles were converted. Do not miss that. The Holy Spirit wants us to know the importance of what just happened in Acts 10. So Peter goes through the story step by step again, and he talks about how he saw the vision. I turn my page here, and it says that looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey. Verse 7, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. He tells it again. And verse 11, and behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And then verse 12, underline this, and the Spirit told me to go with them. So there's one mark of how Peter was able to tell what happened. So he has the dream. He doesn't just rely on the dream. Now he senses the Spirit tells him, go with them, make no distinction. Then look what he does. I jotted this down too. These six brothers also accompanied me. Peter is a wise man. He doesn't just, I mean, there's a situation that seems unusual. So he doesn't want to say no to the Spirit of God, but he also wants to be wise. So he takes with him six guys, not one, not two, not three, because he wants witnesses to see what's going to happen when we go. He wants the protection. You say, why are there so many people in my small group? Because there's protection in other Christians around you. There's a certain sense of accountability. And so he takes them, and good thing he took them, because when he comes back and the uncircumcised Jews are asking him this question, he when he says to them, well, the Holy Spirit came, he's not making it up. There's six other guys there who are like, yeah, we were there. We saw this. We heard the Spirit. We saw Cornelius. I mean, this isn't just one person flying off the cuff. This is a work that is happening. But look, this isn't enough. Look at verse 13. He says, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And then verse 16, underline this. And I remembered the word of the Lord. I remembered the word of the Lord. See, the church grows, write this down, number two, the church grows when God's word is heeded. The church grows when God's word is heeded. Peter believed the Holy Spirit, but I mean, remember, this is all happening and it's new, but you can rely on experience, but you cannot rely on experience alone, can you? You've got to have consistency between what is happening and what the Word of God says. And so you look at it right here. So something unusual was happening. The Spirit tells him to go. He sees confirmation because everything is coming together. But these are key words. And he remembered the Word of the Lord. Are you confused in your life? Can I encourage you to remember the Word of the Lord? Are you questioning what you should do next? Can you remember the Word of the Lord? See, Jesus had spoken to this very thing, hadn't he? He had told them, there are the words in red in many of your Bibles, says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Jesus many times had talked about how the Gentiles would come, how his own would not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And Peter is remembering the words of the Lord. Do you base your life, do you base your experiences on the Word of God? Look, I've told this to you once. I'll tell it to you a million times. Are you facing a fearful circumstance in your life? Would you remember the word of the Lord? Do you have a question about what you ought to do next? Maybe you're looking at a job. Maybe you're trying to figure out what you should do tomorrow. Can you go home and look for a word from the Lord and remember what he says? You know, don't come to me and say, well, I really feel like I should make this decision. I can't rely on my feelings. I don't know about you. My feelings change from breakfast to lunch to dinner. I'm the most fickle person in the world. I can't even decide on a flower at a restaurant. Are you relying on the word of the Lord in all things? Peter knew the importance of the word, and the people who were questioning understood it. The church grows when God's word is heeded. Are you listening to his word? Here's number three. We're talking about church growth. The church grows when Christians are united. The church grows when Christians are united. It says in verse 17, if then God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. You know that when criticism is silenced, worship begins? Here were people who had a lot of criticism of Peter, but when they were silenced, when they heeded the word of God, when they decided with unity, worship began and they glorified God. Do you wonder why your life is not worshipful and joyful? Could it be that criticism is loud in your life? Could it be that it may be time to fall silent? I can't tell you how many times in my life I should have picked up those two words. Fell silent. If my mouth would just fall silent. If when attacked, I would just fall silent. If when taught or convicted, I would just fall silent. Some of you sit down to have your quiet time and the Holy Spirit convicts you and leads you to do something. If we would just stop arguing with the Spirit. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I feel like I'm doing this to God. Wah, 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 wah. If I would just fall silent and listen to what God is saying. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. I want to just say one thing about unity. I listened to a sermon today by Pastor James, and I really would highly encourage you, can't get into it fully, but you may be saying, how should we unite as Christians? I mean, who should we be united with? Is everything okay? Do we just kind of go be one big happy family with anyone who says they're a person of faith? Is it just Christians? What kind of Christians? I don't think there's a better message, I really don't, than James's McDonald's a sermon series. It's called The Power of Personal Convictions out of Ephesians 4. The Power of Personal Convictions. And I jotted down just a few thoughts from that today. Our unity out of Ephesians 4, you can read through, I think, verse 4, 5, and 6, and it gives you the seven non-negotiables for unity. If you're like, well, who's right? Who's not? Who can we fellowship with as believers? I mean, and so the seven things that he goes through, and just right out of Ephesians 4, we should be unified with other churches who believe in one body, and then it goes on to the one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. Do not write them. Go home and listen to the sermon, or honestly, it's worth your time. It took me 20 minutes to listen to it. Tell you what, I'll loan you the CD. You guys can just send me an email and I'll loan you the CD. But he goes through, James does a really good job of going over those seven non-negotiables. There are non-negotiables. And of course, then there are the negotiables. And so James is, our pastor James is famous for saying, major on the majors, minor on the minors, and in all things, unity. I think that there's so much truth to that. I can't tell you how often I've thought about that statement. But another thing that Pastor James says in that teaching that I find so critical, he says that so many of us worry so much about unity with other churches, when really what the Holy Spirit is concerned about is unity here within our own people. And I think there's so much truth to that. I think that at the end of the day, you are responsible for peace and unity with the people that God has put in your life. So for some of you, it's your own families. How easy, I don't know how your families are. You just came off 2 weeks of family time. Some of you are like, thank God it's over. I know there are a few of you, Norman Rockwell families, that are like, oh, we just wish we were still all together hugging. Well, our family doesn't hug. You know, we've already had several arguments since Christmas, but we're okay. but look, the point of it is, God wants you to be unified with the people that he's put in your life. Your family, your small group, your church. That's your family. Pastor James talks about how the example of the church that Christ uses, it shouldn't be lost on us. He talks about how we are one body, and there's truth to that because we're all members of the body. Some of us are arms, some of us are feet, some of us are toes. I always laugh that I think I'm the appendix. But I don't know. I used to say that. I think maybe I'm a toe now. I've moved from the appendix to a toe. I don't know what's better. I think maybe I'd rather be an appendix, but I'm not big on feet. But he talks about how you don't, the foot doesn't, you know, you don't just let it go free. So the foot doesn't hit the face, or, you know, you don't slap yourself all day. And yet so many of us spend our church days doing just that. And who's the head of the body? Christ. Christ is the head of the body. And so Christ, who is the head of the body, the head dictates what the rest of the body should do. And we should be functioning together in unity rather than one member of the body going against the other member of the body. And that should be true in your homes, in your churches. I pray that for you. I'll tell you, the church grows when Christians are united. And to their credit, the uncircumcised Jews seem to have accepted Peter's explanation. Now look, every time it looks like things are settled, they're not always really settled. Because in a few chapters, we're going to see that the issue wasn't completely dead. Now, I got a word for you. If you think that you've settled an issue, put it to rest. Put it to rest for good. Bury it. Remember that sermon on forgiveness a few years ago where we had that sermon. We went out as a church and buried the things that were the relationship issues and the sins and the things that we just put visually buried. Don't bring it out of the grave. Keep it buried. And the mistake that those uncircumcised Jews would do is that a couple of chapters later, even Peter would fall back into this pattern of wrong thinking. And they would walk away from living by faith and want to be living by faith. We're going to get into that. Look, 2 weeks from now, we're going to get into that. We don't want to be guilty of that. When criticism is handled and dealt with biblically, when unity is maintained, let it go. Some of you today, you just got to let it go. If you're like me, it's hard to let it go. You let it go for a couple of hours, and then what happens? But can you believe what she did? And then you let it go. You're like, okay, this is the last time I'm going to talk about it until you go back to the next. But can you believe what happened? We can't let it go. Will you learn to let it go? When it comes up, can you take it to the Lord? Can you just take it to the Lord instead? I'll tell you, over the weekend, I find again and again that the Holy Spirit just like, I don't know how your quiet time is, but it's like, bam, you know, like, I think I'm all godly and spiritual, and I remember Friday night, I have such a, I don't know about if you guys ever feel that way, but I really have a pharisaical heart so often. I remember Friday night, I went out with some friends to see a movie, and they had just told me of another movie they had seen together, and I couldn't believe they saw it. I said to them, I can't believe you guys would see that. And those were friends of mine that I expected wouldn't see it. Well, I'm telling you, no sooner had the words gone out of my mouth that we went to see this movie that ended up being the biggest mistake of my life. Okay, so here I had just found the little piece of hair in their eye when there's a big stick coming out of my eye. I went home, and the next morning, I woke up in the morning. By the way, Friday through Saturday were the worst 24 hours of my life. I felt like, you ever have days like that where you're just walking into sinful trap after sinful trap? Like, you just can't get away from it. It was like, I'm just going to do better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. And you just don't. And so that's when it's time to stop and let the Holy Spirit step in. But in the flesh, I was just trying really hard. But I sat down on Saturday morning to have my quiet time, and I started my Bible reading plan, and guess where I was in? Matthew 7. Anybody know what that says? Judge not, that ye be not judged. With the measure that you judge, you will be judged. And it was like, the Holy Spirit is like, bam. Forget what movie they saw. Focus on your own eyes. Focus on your own decisions. Focus on your own choices. Stop criticizing others for what they're doing and look inwardly. Maybe it's a word for me. And if it's a word for you, some of you have got to let it go. Let it go. Seek unity. Address criticism in a godly fashion and let it go. Number four. The church grows when focus is maintained. So we're going to move into verse 19. So now, get this. So the uncircumcised Jews have dealt with this issue. There's seeming peace. God is glorified. Now look what they do next. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. And by the way, that's a place that is near and dear to me. Phoenicia is Lebanon. So it's the old term for, you know, Lebanon. And so every time you see that word in the Bible, underline and put L next to it. All right. Everyone say Phoenicia. No, just kidding. All right, just kidding. And Cyprus, and I've been there. It's a beautiful little island. And Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So there was one faction that just didn't know any better. They just spoke to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Okay? The church grows when focus is maintained. So here, they're facing this difficult situation with what happened with the Gentiles and Peter, and they deal with it. But now, they could have gone back home and do what many of us do and hashed it out again and again and again. Even though everything was fine, they could have hashed it, but they didn't. They went back to the basics. What were the basics? Preaching the Lord Jesus. Preaching the Lord Jesus. What had just happened? Think big picture. What had just happened? Jesus Christ had spent 33 years with them. He had gone to the cross. He had been killed on a cross. Why? For our sins. And so he had then risen 3 days later. They had seen him. He had told them to go and make disciples. And so what do? They go out speaking the word in verse 19. In verse 20, I underline, preaching the Lord Jesus. And in verse 21, those who believe turn to the Lord. That's repentance. So we're calling people to repent, to turn to the Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who atoned for their sin. People were still coming to Christ. Focus was maintained. You want the church to grow, you start maintaining your focus. Are you doing what you were called to do? Are you going out there and making disciples? You say, who, me? I don't work for the church. Well, you work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given us one job, make disciples. Make disciples, make disciples, make disciples. That's not just your pastor's job, that's your job. As you have opportunity, you tell about him. Do you understand that we're living in the end times? There are people that we are seeing day in, day out who have no idea that Jesus Christ died for their sins. I forget that. I start living in a circle of self. You know that circle? Where all that matters is my to-do list. And if you deviate from my to-do list, I'm confused and off base. Look, we're missing it. If you're not living your life with an awareness of your job is to tell people about Jesus Christ. Some of you, it's through your workplace. Others of you, it's through your friends and relationships and contacts. That's what we're here for. It's called the good news because people need good news. The good news is the fact that Jesus Christ has freed us from our sin by taking the payment for us. How many of your friends need to hear that today? The church grows when focus is maintained. How's your focus as we start a new year? I love Barnabas' reaction. It says when he, in verse 22, it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I love Barnabas. I really do. I have a special place in my heart for this man. Here's a man who, remember Barnabas, he was the one who, out of, nobody asked him to, he sold a piece of land, he gave all of the proceeds to the church. Shortly thereafter, Ananias and Sapphira tried to copy him, except that their hearts were not pure, they were doing it with selfish motives, and God killed them. But Barnabas' motives were pure. He truly, genuinely loved the Lord. And so he was serving in the church. He was the guy, remember when Paul got saved? He came alongside him and became his friend, and that would turn into a very, very fruitful friendship. He didn't know that at the time. Everybody was afraid of Paul, except for one guy, Barnabas. And so Barnabas, here's this guy. They need a teacher. They need a leader to go help the new church. And who do they pick? They pick Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was from the area of Cyprus, so maybe that was why they picked him. But really, I believe they picked him for the next reason in verse 24, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And his faith was growing, and he was practicing it, and it was growing. But when Barnabas comes, to his credit, what I love about Barnabas is he doesn't say, well, you guys, I mean, you're just new believers here, and you're doing things okay, but you're not doing it our way. I mean, in Jerusalem, we do church differently, and I'm going to fix church here. I mean, I'm going to show you guys how it's really done. He doesn't do that. He's excited. I mean, he sees the work of God, and he's glad, and he rejoices. I love that sentence, and he saw, when he came and saw the grace of God. Do you have eyes to see the grace of God? When you look at people's lives, do you catch glimpses of God's grace? When you sit at your small group table, I mean, very practically, today, one of you guys brought these tangerines. Do you know they're called cuties? Do you understand? That's such a superficial thing. But it's God's grace that we can come together and enjoy a bunch of cuties. Now, I'm being a little sarcastic, obviously. But do you see God's grace in the little things? See, sometimes, unless it hits me in the face, I miss it. Barnabas was able to look at this church and see how God was changing lives. See, sometimes it's more obvious than others. But are you able to see the grace of God all around you? Are you able to see it in your own lives? I find that I miss it often in my own life. I'm much more focused on the negative. I'm focused on the things that I wish God would do, missing all of the things that He is doing and has already done. I can't tell you how many times a day I stop myself. And I remind myself, I missed a couple of weeks ago the sermon. I think Paul Tripp was preaching, but my 7-year-old nephew usually goes to children's church. He wasn't in children's church. He went to the big church. So he's real excited. He called me after and said, Lena, I went to big church. I said, well, what did they preach about? He goes, do you know who's the best preacher in your life? And I thought he was asking me a trick question. I was like, Pastor James? He was like, no. Do you know who the... And so I said, Pastor Tripp. I mean, I went through the, and he says, he was so proud of himself. I didn't realize you guys at church. He says, you are the best preacher in your life. 7 years old. Now, maybe the message included 18 other points, but the fact that he understood, I said, explain that to me. He goes, in the course of the day, this is the 7-year-old, he started giving me examples. He goes, when something bad happens, instead of saying, well, everything's going to be bad, you have to remind yourself that God is in control, that God has a plan, that God is good. And he gave me some random 7-year-old examples, but the point was made. And I find that in my life, I often preach to myself wrong things. And I have to stop the voice of lies and remember the word of God, which is what we just said. Up in verse 16, are you remembering the word of God when you're preaching to yourself? Don't make things up. Use the word of God. When you're afraid, remind yourself, when I am afraid, I will trust in Him. In the multitude of my anxieties, your comforts delight my soul. And we know that all things work together for those who love God. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. When you're facing sin situations where you're tempted to sin, do you remind yourself that you are dead to that? That I am no longer my own, that Christ is living in me. That it is a life that we live by faith. That is what it means to preach to yourself. The church grows when focus is maintained. And number 5, the church grows when leadership is honored. Antioch, the Antioch Christians, They weren't called Christians quite yet, but they understood the importance of leaders and leadership. And so they went and got Barnabas. They understood that they needed some help. They turned to the apostles in Jerusalem and said, our church is growing, bring us people. And so they sent Barnabas. I love that. I love that leadership is honored. One of the greatest lessons in my life of 2011 has been this concept of submission to leaders. I'm a single 40-year-old woman, not quite, but soon. And I'm telling you, living in the Chicago area, I run an ER most days of the month, and I know how to get things done. And I do a pretty good job of it. And many of you who are single here today understand that feeling. And it's easy to start thinking that you don't need anybody to tell you what to do. I mean, it's if you're married, you have that picture of a person in your home for whom you must be submissive because that's what the Lord says. And we're not talking about submission right now. I don't need you guys to tell me, well, you know, what does that mean and look like? We'll deal with that another time. But as a single person, not having that, I'm telling you, it's easy to start thinking that you're an independent agent. Now, you understand that the Word of God is what you have to submit to, but it's easy to believe that when the Bible's on a shelf somewhere versus if the guy's in your house. And you have to live that out day in, day out. Even I can figure that out. See, some of you are like, oh, Lena, we wish we never. No, that's not the goal of that. But look, God is teaching me that there are authorities in my life that he has put that I must be submissive to. I was reading in my quiet time back a couple of weeks ago when I was going through the height of some of those lessons, and God was finally, again, bam, like, you know, you're just going through a lesson and you don't see it, and then you sit down to have your quiet time, and I remember he was using some authorities in the church where some words were spoken to me that I needed to hear, And I came down to, and it was just a spirit of criticism in my heart. And the Lord really has dealt with that in my life in a big way. But I remember reading 3 John in my quiet time. Now, you know, who can even quote a verse from 3 John, right? And so I remember reading it, and I saw verse 9, and I'm telling you, I mean, I had no expectation of hearing from the Spirit that day. And I read this, I have written something to the church. But Diotrephes, this man who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. And I don't know how you function with the Holy Spirit, but the first time I hear it, I thought, nah, I'm overreading it. I don't think he means anything to me. So I left my quiet time and went on my business. And the next day I sat down to have my quiet time and I read the next book, which was Jude. And I dare you to come up with a verse from Jude. I had no expectations of hearing from the Lord on this. And I read this. First of all, I read verse 6, which talks about really the time when Lucifer and the demons left heaven because they used to be angels. And it says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. And I thought, well, that's talking about the demons. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to really listen to that. Well, the Holy Spirit is like, oh, yes, you are. I get to verse 8. It says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Bam. The church grows when leadership is honored. It's not your business to fix leadership. James 3 talks about how teachers and leaders are held at a stricter judgment. God's going to take care of that. You just read through the Old Testament and find example after example of ungodly leaders whom God dealt with. That is not your business. It is not my business. Our business is to have pure hearts before God and obey the authorities that he's put in our life. And I don't care if you're single, running an ER, thinking that you have it all together, God has put authorities in your life and mine. And the church and the Christian grows when leadership is honored and leaders are allowed to lead. Hebrews 13:17 is a great verse to encourage you to obey that. And then the last point, leading into the last point, the church grows when people are cared for. The church grows when people are cared for. I want to just take a small segment and talk about Paul for a minute. In verse 24, we talked about Barnabas being a man full of the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of people were getting saved. It says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I've always loved that. I don't know why. I've always loved that idea that was where that term was made. And, you know, it's interesting when you read about how they came up with the term. It was kind of in following the pattern of people who followed Herod were called Herodians. And people who followed Caesar were called Caesariani, or however they say it. And then people who followed Christ, so they didn't know what to call them, so they called them Christians. That's how that term came. I love that. But I want us to just take a small side trip. For just a couple of minutes, I want to talk about Paul, because we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about Paul in the weeks to come. But I found him extremely encouraging to me this week in this angle. Where was Paul during all this time? I mean, he gets saved. He gets a calling on his life. It's a very specific calling to go and spread the word to the Gentiles. Many of you, when you think of Paul, you think of the giant of the faith who wrote more than half of the New Testament, right? And so you think about Paul. Here's Barnabas. He goes and finds him in Tarsus. I just want to give you a few little tidbits on timeline. He gets saved in AD 33. It's the year that Christ died and rose again. And in Galatians 1:17, we're told that he goes to Arabia for 3 years right after he gets saved. There's a little time of growth. And now he's already gotten his calling. Okay, he's already been called to preach to the Gentiles. He already knows what the plan is going to be. He's gotten visions, things that you and I have not had. He's seen the Lord Jesus. He knows what he's supposed to do. He gets sent to Arabia for 3 years. You say, well, then what happens? Well, he came back in Acts 9, verse 23. We saw that he came back to Jerusalem for 2 weeks, for 15 days. That was a very brief visit, and his life was in danger at the time because they were afraid of him, and the Jewish people didn't want him because he was saved, and so they were trying to kill him. So he escapes and goes to Tarsus. And when you look at Acts 9:30, we're told that he went to Tarsus. It's unclear how long he was in Tarsus, but the timelines, if you study it, goes anywhere from 3 to 10 years. Okay, this is a man now, the Apostle Paul, who's called to do this great work. So he gets saved. 3 years have already passed now, 3 to 10 years. Now, at that point, somewhere in Acts 11:26, we see that Barnabas goes and fetches him from Tarsus because there's a need. He didn't even get fetched by the apostles. I mean, picture Paul. He has more education, more experience. He's had this amazing, miraculous salvation. He has a calling on his life that is specific and great. I mean, God has already told him everything he's going to do. And what's he doing? He's in Tarsus somewhere. And who goes to get him? Barnabas, the guy who's not even an ordained minister. He's the guy in the church who gave his money, who now is coming to leave. And he's the one who remembers that Paul is in Tarsus. And he brings him, and they spend a year working. And actually, the timeline, again, is a little unclear. You can compare it with Galatians 2 and study that a little bit more. But he comes to Antioch somewhere between AD 39 and 46. So he's there somewhere between 2 years and 10 years, depending on again, how you look at the commentaries. But then he goes to Jerusalem at the end of this chapter. You guys studied it. Where a need comes up, in verse 27 says, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. He goes with Barnabas to Jerusalem with the money that they raised for this famine. This is his second visit to Jerusalem. This happens in AD 46. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see in Acts 13, his first missionary journey starts in Acts 13. And then he goes to the Jerusalem Council in AD 49 and Acts 15. Why am I telling you all this? We're going to go over timelines more. Do you understand that Paul was saved and then lived 17 years before he ever wrote a book of the Bible, a word of the Bible? Do you understand that he got saved and had a clear idea of his calling and what God wanted him to do? And then he goes to the desert and then to Tarsus and then to Antioch, and he's forgotten for a while, for really anywhere from, it's really 17 years if you add the 3 years in Arabia and the 14 years after that are referred to in Galatians. Some of you are sitting here and God has spoken in your life. And you feel that he's given you a calling in your life. And it's been a while since you heard that. And then nothing has happened. And you're about to give up. Can I speak a word of encouragement to you? If the Apostle Paul required 17 years of preparation, could it be that God is preparing you for the fulfillment of the vision Habakkuk 2 is a great place for you guys to spend some time reading this week. But could it be that if it took 17 years for the Apostle Paul to become of the stature of Christian that God, the Holy Spirit, needed him to be, that perhaps God would be not completely done with your life and mine yet? And so can I just speak that word of encouragement to you? I know I needed to hear that this week. I'm so encouraged by this, by the life of Paul. A lot of you wanted to know, well, when did his name change from Saul to Paul? We really don't know. It becomes in Acts 13 is when it starts being used as Paul and continues throughout the rest of the book. Between Acts 9, his salvation, and Acts 13, you kind of see it as Saul and as Paul different times. And I find it interesting because you don't know if the Lord changed his name or if he did. But you know that Paul, P-A-U-L, means small or little, which is interesting because in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul talks about himself and he says that I am the least of the apostles. So you wonder if he made the name change or if the Lord gave it to him. But regardless, the pattern of a name change is not uncommon in Scripture. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, we see a lot of that. And so in Saul's case, Paul becomes Paul and he's the least of the apostles. I believe God is going to teach us much through the life of Paul in the weeks to come. I'm looking forward to it. But here specifically, I want to focus and end. I know I've said this before. You guys have to forgive me. I've been off for 3 weeks, so I'm a little long-winded today, but we're coming to the end here. We're about to land the plane. It says, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so. The church grows when people are cared for. The church grows when people are cared for. This pattern of giving is rampant. We've seen it in Acts 2. We've seen it in Acts 4. We've seen it again and again in the early church. And I want to end by challenging you. Are you aware of the need around you? Are you aware of the need around you? It's all over. I'm blown away by the stories that I hear. If you go to a big church like ours, it's easy to miss it or for it to become somebody else's problem. I mean, there's so many ministries. Maybe the compassion ministry can worry about it. Maybe somebody else can worry about it. Can I encourage you to do what the people in Acts did? Each one determined to give everyone according to his ability. Some gave a little, some gave a lot, but everybody did something. They were moved by this report of famine. And by the way, the famine did happen. If you look through the history books, it's described that there was a lot of famine going on during that time in that time. In the history books. And so it's interesting to see that this was just one example. There may have been other problems and other famine, but they heard about this one need, so they were going to meet this one need, which is the famine in Jerusalem. Now, I want to tell you about a friend, and this is my ending illustration. About a month ago, maybe 6 weeks ago, I was at the end of a service. I went forward for people, you know, they come up to pray, as we always do. And when I went forward, I remember, I always think, I'm telling you guys, Are you like me? So often I come with low expectations to the Lord. I just don't anticipate much. And then God blows me away with what he does. So that one Sunday I went forward and I really kind of hate going forward because you're conspicuous. You're standing there. You don't know what to do. You're like holding your Bible. Should I raise my hand? Should I close my eyes? It's just, you know, nerve wracking. And it just goes to show that you're really focused on yourself, because if you're focused on the Lord, you wouldn't do that. But we're not going to go into that now. I need more therapy than any of you guys can imagine. But so I'm standing up there, and I had just given up that anybody was going to come forward, and a woman comes walking down. And I thought, oh, I guess I'm here for a little bit longer. And so I didn't know what she was going to say, and I thought in my mind, I thought, I hope it's easy. And so it wasn't. It wasn't. She said, I'm here to get prayer for healing. Now, I'm a doctor, and I'm telling you, I tend to be very cynical about that, because if I had a dime for every time I wished someone would be healed through my laying of the hands, it just challenges my faith. But I remembered in that moment that we have elders who do that. And so I thought, oh, we got elders for you, not a problem. So I take her to the elders. It took me a while to find a couple of elders, but it turns out there's a system where you go to the back and find out what it is, and they anoint with oil, which is a biblical practice, and pray for healing. And so again, remember, my faith is like this big. And so we go back and we sit down and we hear her story. She goes through some ailments, but I find out a lot about her. I find out that she's like about a 50-year-old woman who is a teacher, divorced from years back, has two grown kids, and has started coming to Harvest not too long before, and just really in a tender place with the Lord. Just in a place where she's like, I'll do anything. I just surrendered. And I remember the elders asking her, is there anything in your life that could be hindering you, like sin in your life that you need to confess? And she named some things that to you and me would be like, that's it? Like, surely that's not why God would, you know, but we pray, but they faithfully went through the word of God. But we put our hands on her, prayed over her. And I'm telling you, I didn't know that anything would come out of it. I didn't. I had zero expectations. But I remember thinking, well, good for her. She's bold enough to come forward. Let's see what happens. I could see in her face, though, that she felt encouraged and joyful. I could see it. I could see the relief of knowing that people were praying for her. I knew that she wasn't plugged in at all. I mean, she had no small group, no friends. She knew no one in church. Imagine being in church, walking up to pray with someone. I would never have done it. I mean, think about it. You think about our church. I mean, how do you grow in a church? Well, you got to take the first step. And so she comes forward, this happens, and the only thing I could offer her, I couldn't offer healing because my faith was this big. I couldn't offer anything except to say, I can connect you in a small group. So because of her health issues, we ended up putting her in a mentoring program, which was a bit more conducive to her schedule. She gets hooked up with a mentor literally 6 weeks ago, our last breakfast club right after that. We didn't know what was going to happen after. I told her, follow my blog. That's the only way I know to encourage people. Read my blog. So she starts reading, puts a couple of comments on. 3 weeks go by. She sends me an email. My son's dropping out of college. He's into experimenting with pot and this and that. And he doesn't know the Lord. None of her family knows the Lord. Burdened, but hopeful. And I remember emailing her back and thinking, boy, things are, you know, when it rains, it pours. You guys know how that feels. And what do you say? You're like, praying for you. Go God, you know, and you're like, that's our women's ministry director. God is growing my faith, but it's that's why I need to be sitting here. And so I'm just trying to love her and encourage her as best I can. 2 weeks go by, I get an email from one of the pastors the week of Christmas. And I read it the first time and I hear something and I didn't even catch it. I was on vacation. While I was on vacation, three days go by, I'm cleaning up my inbox and the name catches my eyes. And I realize it's that same woman. And so I go to read it, and I see the content, and I think that can't be her, because the email says that this woman went to turn her fireplace on, and her whole house burned down. Everything. Week of Christmas, everything burns down. What do you say? So, very tentatively, I got on the email, and emailed literally this. I said, this can't be the same person. I said, Kathleen, and I'm sharing her name. You'll see why in a second. But I was like, Kathleen, can I just ask you, this is really random. You wouldn't be that same Kathleen whose house burned down? And she says, response, maybe the 24 hours later, everything I own is lost, but my faith is standing strong. She goes, I lost everything except my faith. The woman who's her mentor has been walking closely with her the road. She's lost everything. She's in a temporary apartment right now. Her kids, it's interesting. I saw her at church Sunday and her daughter was with her. I don't know what God is doing in there, but she's believing the Lord. She believes she's worried, but has a joy of the Lord inside. Father, we are just believing your Holy Spirit to stir our hearts in an area of conviction, of truth. Father, for some today, the issues have been to do with criticism or with submitting to leadership, Lord. For others, it's just been a matter of getting into your word and listening to the Spirit, God. Maybe you would use my example of how your Holy Spirit has taught me, that you would just lay that on the hearts of some woman here. Father, maybe for others, it's the understanding that Christ has died for their sins.